We're still in Genesis 12, and we're talking about going down to Egypt. There's no more illustrative illustration of or metaphor of what Egypt is in relationship to you and your mind than the name. The name Egypt is the Hebrew name Mitzrayim. And it means dual of, doubled something. And in Egypt, Egypt is the only country that has an upper and a lower kingdom that's divided in the middle. It's, you remember when we talked about that prophecy in Isaiah 19?
On the border.
And the border in the middle of the country, they'll set up a God's sign, ensign. Well, he's done it in you. Your brain is Mitzrayim. And in the center of Mitzrayim, the duality, the double-minded, he has set up a pyramid. Let's go to Isaiah 19. Verse 19. This is what, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall say, cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. And a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, the altar and the pillar are the Sphinx and the pyramid. And they exist in the middle, or in the middle of Egypt, and in the border, on the border. Now, in the center of your brain is something called the pineal body. It's shaped like a pyramid. It's in the exact center of your brain, and for all other animals, it's the seat of instinct. For the human race, for the most part, the pineal body is not, it's called a pineal body, where in other animals it's called a pineal gland. And the man is called a pineal body because it's vestigial. It's lost its function accordingly, supposedly. But I believe it's the center of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in you. In order for it to guide you, it will not compete with any other brain path. It has to be, you have to have seen the end of all other possibilities of possible brain paths in order for the pineal body to be the controlling interest. You understand? I'm not going to talk about that, but forever and always in the natural, Egypt has been, had but one goal, and that's to suppress Israel. Egypt, your mind, has but one goal, and that's to suppress the seed of Christ within you. No other. Now, go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. Now, it didn't say the light of the body are the eyes, or the lights of the body are the eyes. It doesn't say it in Hebrew. It doesn't in the which I believe was the original. It doesn't say it in Greek. It says, it doesn't say it in English. It says the light of the body is the eye, singular. If thy, therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, and that's a bad translation, it should be double, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, those two verses are either to be ignored as a meaningless God kind of guy metaphor that no one can understand, or it's the most important scripture in the Bible. Well, what does it mean? If your eye be single, your whole body is full of light, but if your eye be double, even the light that's in there is darkness. What does that mean?
That whatever happens, you see God in it, or God is the only cause.
Oh, it's getting closer. But what I'm telling you is, every ancient philosophy, even today in the Indian philosophies, and I know it, in the ancient Hebrew mystics, the I, when it was used as the singular, was a reference to the mystical third eye, which is an outward manifestation of the inward pineal body. That is always called the I, and in fact, in ancient Hindu, it's called the eye of God. In Hebrew, the word pineal means the face of God. That eye, that point, that gland within you that you can't get to investigate, if you try to get in there, even with the most modern of scientific equipment to see what it does, it dies, or maybe it doesn't even work. It's totally encased, so it's a mystery. It can never be seen. But it is the eye that controls you, just as sure as 10,000 times more sure than instinct controls the path of migratory birds. Now, I believe that's what Christ was referring to when he said, consider the birds of the air. He was talking about their instinct. And it's time that we as a body of people stop going to Egypt for our sustenance when there is famine in our land, and we go to the face of God, the pineal body. And that is exercised only by the cross of Christ, which causes your death. It's exercised only by the abandonment of yourself. It's exercised only by the distrust of all of your sensory perception. Then your eye is single. Then your eye is full of light. Your body is full of light. There's one eye. Consider the birds of the air. Just as they are moved, so you will be moved by the Heavenly Father. If you don't understand this, please speak up. I hate to say this to you, but I don't know of any other place in the universe where this is taught. And this is, to me, the most important thing that there is a believer. The understanding of how specifically you are guided by God, where that point is. I can prove it in all other animals. The animals that don't have an awareness of themselves, they are guided by that pineal gland.
To perform incredible feats.
Man who was given the propensity to think of himself, to consider himself by the fall, still has... That's the point. That's the face of God, the pineal body. And we're going to study, when we get to Genesis 32, how Jacob had to wrestle with the angel until his hip was out of joint, and he saw the face of God, and he called the place Peniel. Now, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, we talk first about thy whole body, one vessel. And that's kindergarten. Now we talk about thy whole body. having one eye, the same one, is full of light. Now go to James. One of the dumbest things in the Bible says about to come. It's about to be said right here. It's really dumb. Verse 2, James 1. My brethren, count it all joy. What it really says is count it the highest joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations or testings. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy, or count it the highest joy, when you fall into diverse or different temptations or testings. That means when you feel bad. Understand that? That means count it the highest joy when things don't go your way. You know why? Because when things don't go your way, that means Egypt is losing. That means the duality, the two brains, the sides, these things that everybody tries to make something. Well, I'm right side. No, I'm left side. No, let's get them to merge. No, no, I don't want to get them to merge. I want to get them to just, I want them to get them to run their course. I want the plagues, the metaphor of the plagues, to happen internally in here, into this Egypt, to let my people go, which is that life, that hidden life inside, deep within. Count it the highest joy when things don't go right for you. Count it the highest joy when you're in need. Count it the highest joy when you're in famine and you don't go to Egypt for help. Getting down to the short hairs, count it the highest joy when you need a cigarette and you don't take one. Count it the highest joy when you want nicotine and you don't, or when you want caffeine and you don't take it. Count it the highest joy when you give your life for a Twinkie and you don't take it. That sounds funny, but that's where life is lived. It's not lived in one heroic gesture sometime during your life. It's lived in resisting a Twinkie. I'm serious.
It's going to look real strange on paper.
It's not lived in some heroic effort in going into a leprosy camp. It's lived in resisting the temptation to put salt on your food. That's where you lay down your life. The life you are laying down is Egypt. Mitzrayim, the dual, the double-minded. What's revealed is the life, the light that knows and knows it knows. You know how rare that is to know and to know you know?
Yeah, it's like a lot of people know, but you're still like questioning.
Well, they know, but they're afraid to be tested. To know and to know you know says to the devil and the flesh, take your best shot.
Without any fear.
Count it the highest joy when you fall into diverse testings, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Perfect meaning fully tested, fully completed. Don't stop the process by your idiocy. Don't stop the process by running down to Egypt in the midst of your famine. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The bottom line, the reason that we are on the Nazarite vow is so you can be in a position of wanting nothing. Then you will be the rarest person on earth if you want for nothing. You want nothing. You want nothing for yourself whatsoever. Your destiny will be fulfilled. And all the other little corny things we could say about it. But you will know that you know. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you hear that? Compared to what? Are you stable? Compared to what? Are you trustworthy? Compared to what? The Bible says that if you want to think in those terms, then take my brethren the prophets. Or consider Job. Who went down to Egypt for nothing. Remember, we're studying Abraham, suffering famine, going to Egypt. Okay, go back to Genesis. Now, there's some interesting stuff now. When we get into Exodus, we'll have time. We'll go through each of these. We'll know a lot about the pharaohs and what they were doing. And if any of you are interested, I've got all kinds of time charts and timelines here.
Flowcharts. Keep dreaming.
Okay, this is on the tomb, well, on the tomb of Senuset, I can't even pronounce his name, Senuset the second. He's in the 12th dynasty. But there is a sculpture depicting the visit of this Semitic tribe to his court. And they believe with every, there's all kinds of evidence to indicate it's Abraham's group coming to visit. And this is what Josephus says about this Abraham's journey to Egypt. Egyptians were in a flourished condition, and he was disposed to go down to them, both to partake of the plenty they enjoyed, and to become an auditor of their priests, and to know what they said concerning the gods, designing either to follow them, if they had better notions than he, or to convert them into a better way if his own notions proved truest. The Pharaoh gave him leave to enter into conversation with the most learned among the Egyptians, from which conversation his knowledge and virtue became more conspicuous than before and than theirs. He demonstrated that their reasonings were vain and void of truth. Wherefore he was admired by them as a very wise man and one of great sagacity. He communicated to them the theology of arithmetic, and delivered to them the science of astronomy and astrology, for before they were unacquainted, for that science came from Chaldea into Egypt, and from there to the Greeks also. And this kind of destroys our Greco-Roman history of the world. But I want you to see that we're not, I mean, I don't give a really rat's stuff about about. But I do care about you seeing it's a living reality in you. This picture. It's not a history, it's not just vain history. This is what's taking place in you. The same battle. Now it's interesting to find out about all this other stuff, but it's meaningless if you look at it as history. You've got to see it as your battle. Amen? Amen. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. She was 65 years old.
What a fox. A darn fair.
What did you say it means when it says that it came to pass?
Better pay attention to this. If it says it shall come to pass, then something either incredibly good is about to happen or incredibly bad. It shall come to pass, when the Egyptians see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now again, we've seen the weakness of Abram's faith. He had already been promised a son, and nothing could kill him until this was accomplished. He didn't lie to Pharaoh. She was his half-sister. But he suppressed part of the truth. Now, once you've seen or started to get interested in God stuff, you don't lie really well. I mean, something takes place. There's something else happening. But you still are really good at half-truths.
Lying by omission.
Is there something you want to tell us, Harry? Now, fortunately, a woman taken into the harem of Pharaoh went through a very long period of purification before she was brought to him. Pharaoh was considered a living god, and to be chosen as a woman for Pharaoh was the greatest honor that could come upon a woman. And there was a long, long process of purification that took at least 3 months. And her skin was oiled daily, and she was taught all the elegant arts, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. During this period is when God intervened and said, don't mess with her, Pharaoh. So Abraham, in verse 16, let's keep reading. And it came to pass that when Abraham was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld a woman that was fair, that she was very fair. There's all kinds of great little poems that are about her, but we'll do that later. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. In fact, it says that as they were crossing, there was a place here near what they call the River of Egypt, which is this right here. And they were coming this route, which is the logical route to go. But this is called the River of Egypt. And that right here, there was some kind of a deal where they saw this incredible beauty. And they sent chariots racing to Pharaoh at Memphis. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. In other words, he sold her. This great God, the guy that's going to be the father of our faith, the perfect Christian, sold his wife.
Right, and the other guy, who's Paul, the world, has to buy.
Perfect.
You know what?
No. No, he doesn't have. He doesn't deal in that arena. He got all kinds of possessions. I mean, all kinds of gold and jewelry and silver, et cetera, et cetera. And treated well means was very generous.
Did she not resent it?
Huh?
Did she not resent it?
She probably was a little ticked. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now, the question here is,
he had a lot more than he started out with.
Why did this take place? Here's a guy that was the king of the world for his known world, and this guy comes along and totally, completely takes him, cons him, and yet he sends him away without doing anything to him. He lets him keep his wife. And he gives them all the stuff and more to get them out of there. Why? Hmm?
What
did you say?
I just said to think God's going to screw with him.
That's right. But, the thing that this must be made unto to you, and this is why he is the example of the perfect Christian. You are not treated, neither was Abraham, about whether or not you do anything right or wrong. You are treated on the basis of the promise. Once that enters your head, and that's why we study this, then you stop being such a wimp about whether they're going to make a mistake, whether they're going to do this, or is only going to yell at me, or something going to happen here, or this going to happen, that you live full tilt. You understand me?
Yeah.
Now, there's all kinds of things that can come up here. First of all, we know what happened. One of the things that happened here is Israel robbed Egypt again. That's all Israel's supposed to do is rob Egypt. Josephus says it says in verse 17, that the Lord plagued Pharaoh.
Oh, I missed that.
I thought so. What's distemper?
Distemper?
Distemper's not rage. No, distemper's when you dehydrate and you can't drink anything, you sure die.
Hydrophobia is the final stage.
I thought it's when the dog's nose gets.
No. Distemper is a virus of its own accord that causes a dog or a cat to be very ill and die.
Well, anyway, the Midrash says that he God sent distemper upon all of the princes and the government of Pharaoh. Thousands and thousands of people got distemper. It's a nerve disease, a nerve illness that would have, what it is that it's like, it's a nerve virus that has the fruit of it comes on the skin. I mean, you can see it. You understand? I mean, it looks really ugly. Now, he inquired of his priest. They told him that this was from the wrath of God, upon account of his inclination to abuse the chosen's wife.
His wise men?
Wow, they were pretty wise.
Ooh. Which meant he better not mess with the chosen. Those are good.
So, the key word is the chosen. Once his wise men, now remember, remember, we're going to have a whole bunch of issues here over the next in Genesis where Israel goes down to Egypt for something and then comes out with great wealth. When Joseph goes down, he ends up being essentially Pharaoh, and his whole tribe from then on is the Pharaoh, or they become what is known as the Hyksos. Remember that? Okay. When Joseph goes down, he ends up being essentially Pharaoh, and his whole tribe from then on is the Pharaoh, or they become what is known as the Hyksos. Remember that? Okay. But here we have a condition where God's grace is there in failure to the promise. The promise of God is that you are a co-inheritor with Christ. It has nothing to do with performance, just as Abraham's deal had nothing to do with performance. Do you understand? Do you understand that Abraham's, he messes up time after time after time after time, and yet Paul sees in faith and says that Abraham did not stagger in unbelief? Remember, Moses got chased out of Egypt. And yet, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says in faith that he refused to accept the riches of Egypt, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of Christ. Do you understand? This is big. This is extremely important for you to understand. Otherwise, you will read this stuff as history, and you'll think, oh, I'm just some poor little wimp, or this doesn't have anything to do with me. This is about you. And again, as I said before, if we were writing the Talmud today, it would say in the Talmud, and God called Rick out of Seattle. It would say that.
So it's reckoned to him. It's accounted to him as faith.
Amen.
It's just assigned to him.
And your continuing is accounted to you as faith. You don't have anything to worry about. You can't mess up. You can do nothing against the truth. Okay. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had.
So they escorted him out of town
with much wealth. Josephus says Pharaoh gave him gold and silver and the pearls and the riches of the world to leave.
Pharaoh's still Nimrod at this point.
No, Pharaoh here is Menzies. We're back in Egypt.
So he's been thrown out of Babylon.
He's been thrown out of Babylon. Now he's been thrown out of Egypt.
Sort of like a bank shot.
He'd have made a good Levite.
That's why they call him the perfect Christian.
Oh, God. Okay, we got to go to Joshua 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes. This is Joshua's farewell address. Remember when it says in the New Testament that, yea, though I have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more? Mm-hmm. This is that, Joshua 24 is that moment. Moses was the law. Joshua is the name Jesus itself. It's the successor to the law, Yeshua, Joshua. And then there's a different state of existence. And that's when we know not even Jesus after the flesh, that we have gone beyond the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And that's what Hebrews 6 is about. And so that entrance to that state is here. Now, in this reading that we're going to do now, all the way back to the time of Christ, when Christ was with his disciples, when they studied what we've just studied in Genesis 12, they then turned to Joshua 24 and read the whole chapter. Okay? Now, we can be assured that the first century, that Jesus did this with the disciples. When they studied Genesis 12, then they studied the Haftarah of Joshua 24. They did it for the first 150 years of the church. All the last person we know it that did it was Chrysostom in AD 150, as Chrysostom. And as I told you, Luther did this alone. And it was the first, the 3 years preceding his nailing the 95 Theses. As far as we know, no other group has done this since then. So we are, by our acts, by what we do, we are a sense of history. We are, if we could see it, we do have. Anyway, let's go on. Read 7 verses each and go around the room. Or no, read 3 verses each and go around the room.
Starting with the first. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served unto God. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac.
And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out.
Okay, now stop. Remember in the Haggadah on the Passover where it says that you must teach this to your children, and it says, though it must be to them, it has such immediacy that it must be that they themselves were there being brought up. Well, here, it's the same thing. You must see that what's happening here is you must see, and it's like a memory of all these things of that are happening to you. Okay? All right.
And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea.
And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I made them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you.
But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand.
Okay. Now again, remember, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are the 7 usurpers on the Promised Land. And they are the mystery 7 hills in here in the book of Revelation. And those 7 hills, 7 high places, must be destroyed. But before you can get there, you've got to go through Egypt, and you know that's what he's just told us here. Understand? Okay.
And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out of before you, even the 2 kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow.
And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord.
Now, put away there says, it's the same exact legal, it's a legal word. And it means a bill of divorcement. You must divorce the gods of your fathers. Now, you all know what they are. They're the value systems that your father has. And all of you rebelled against those value systems at one time. And you were right. That's what's so amazing. Those times when you were in a state of rebellion when you were a teenager, you were right. Yeah. But somehow in the process, since between then and now, you know, you sold out. So we're now divorcing all those gods. Okay.
The fixing evil unto you, serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve God.
Okay. Choose this day who you will serve.
And the people answered and said,
excuse me. This is something there in 15 I've never seen before. That he says to them, it's not your option. He says in this verse, it's not your option to serve the Lord. You can only choose between the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites.
That's right. You're going to see that more clear in a couple of verses. Okay. Read 16 again.
And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserve us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God.
Now, you remember why this distinction between the Amorites? In Joshua, clearer than in any other book, we see three different god systems. We see the gods, really four. We see the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood. We see the gods of Egypt. We see the gods of the Amorites. And we see the gods of the Girgashites and the usurpers, the ones that are usurpers of the land. So we've got, but it's interesting to me that he continues to emphasize here the Amorites. Does anybody know, remember when we studied about the Amorites?
Yeah.
Okay. Remember now, in a couple chapters in Abraham, the prophecy to Abraham will be that your people will have to serve in a strange land and be servants in this land until the sin of the Amorites is fulfilled. Now, just keep that in mind. That's a biggie. I'm not going to tell you what it is tonight, but keep it in mind. The sin of the Amorites must be fulfilled before you can truly be released. Okay.
Joshua said, cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.
Okay. You cannot serve the Lord. Mitzrayim, here, the Amorites, the Canaanites, all the gods in here, all the gods that you invent on your own. You understand this, really what the Amorites, the sin of the Amorite is simply the gods that you've invented. We'll get more on that a little bit later, but the ones that you think are really special. You got some really special things that you think are important. Well, do you think you're any different than anybody else? All these ages, every one of them had something they thought was important, but the sin of those gods had to be fulfilled before Israel could be released. In other words, you must see the vanity of your own serving of your particular gods. You've invented your unique set of them. You cannot serve the Lord. Only the seed can serve the Lord. That's why your only choice is to run to the cross.
Take the Lord,
for strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he has done you good.
There's something kind of ooey ooey about he will turn and do you hurt.
Sounds like God's a bear.
Do you hurt? You don't want God to. That's another thing. We got a whole lot of things in our list that we don't want God. We don't want God to visit.
We don't want him to say woe.
You want any woe stuff from God? No, we don't want. We don't want God to turn and do us hurt.
I found a new pile of dog vomit. Well, Harry, did you preserve it? Did you shellac it?
Refrigerate it?
Okay.
Crystal's over there wondering why I said that.
And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord.
And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses.
Okay. You are witnesses against yourselves. That's an incredible concept. Huh? I know. That's what amen means. You've been had. Sucker. You're a witness against yourself. Okay.
Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey.
Amen.
That's interesting. It's like he turned them away, I don't know how many times, but it's like he said, no you can't, no you can't, no you can't.
Three times. Same thing, yeah.
Not a baby.
What a coinky day.
So Jesus made a covenant with the people that day. That's what it says. The word in Hebrew, if we read that. Jesus made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Remember, we're back to Shechem. That's where we stop. Well, anyway. There's another stone. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness against us, a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Anybody know where that stone is today?
Is it one of the stones in the temple?
No, it's the stone that sits under the throne of the Queen of England.
Very stone.
Oh.
Sure it's that stone?
There's no doubt.
That's pretty strong.
Yeah. Nobody can see it though.
Does she get to look at it?
She can
see it. The stone's still there.
How big is it? How big is it?
Wow.
So that's the basis of the throne.
It's the basis of the foundation of the throne is the witness.
The witness of Joshua.
That very rock. Just like the very spear that Phinehas forged over here in Joshua earlier.
Well, we've got to talk about Phinehas in the last verse there. You know that thing
you're hearing? I was there with it in the museum.
Does that fall into the inheritance of, as far as, like you were talking about, the different...
The meaning. Once you understand it, then you possess it.
Most of the rocks,
I mean, when you're talking about generations, only certain people
are chosen. This is a rock of distinction. All rocks are old. This isn't just a piece of quartz.
This isn't just a normal, old, everyday rock. You're not going to go grind this rock up for concrete.
It's
true. You're not going to make a fireplace.
And you're not going to carry this rock around your neck.
You're not going to use it as a pier.
No. What are you going to do with this rock? You're going to let some fat old lady sit on it in England.
It's still there.
Take it, big guy.